I want to encourage you this morning, if you have a Bible or some other way to access the Scriptures, to turn in that Bible to Mark chapter 12. Now, you can take advantage of one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. Hopefully you'll find one there and turn to page 848. We remain in Mark's Gospels. We're working our way through it together. We'll be considering Mark 12, verses 13 through 27. Let me ask if you would to please stand at this time. It's our custom to stand while the Scriptures are read, just out of respect and gratitude. So I'll read for us from Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, a man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh God, we pray for help. We pray that you would grant us mercy and grace to understand, that the sermon might bring joy to your people, might bring salvation to the lost, and might bring you honor and glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please have a seat. Yes, it's humorous to me to watch a documentary or to hear someone make the statement as if man today has really achieved the peak of intelligence. To kind of look back at ancient figures and say, well, bless their hearts, they really didn't know much. You know, they believed all kind of crazy stuff. They really weren't that intelligent. Because then you read about and you consider a person like Archimedes. Now, who was Archimedes? Well, he was a man of great brilliance, and he lived in the 3rd century B.C. Now, one of the things he's famous for is that in defending Syracuse in Sicily, as the enemy ships were approaching Syracuse where he was, he devised this plan where it was either mirrors or really highly shined pieces of bronze that he was on the cliffs and directed intense sunlight at those ships that at that time in the ancient world could have had a lot of tar on them, and they all caught a flame. So it's like this, you know, ancient ray beam of some sort he devised. Now, sadly, I'm excited about that story, but sadly the show Mythbusters, I think, said that didn't really happen. But I like to believe it's true that Archimedes really, really did that. But his brilliance is actually a proven fact. And the things that he discovered, he was a highly intelligent mathematician and worked in the area of physics and developed all kinds of inventions, to some things still in use today. Now, he did not invent the lever. You're familiar with the lever, right? You know, you got a pole or a piece of wood and you need a fulcrum or, you know, a rock or something. And he said, in reference to the lever, this is a famous quote, Give me a place to stand on, and I will move the earth. Give me a place to stand on, said Archimedes, and I will move the earth. Now, you get the image. You know, because of the lever, because of the physics involved, if I just have a firm place to stand, I could do great things. Now, why the history lesson about Archimedes? Well, I think his statement about the lever really is a statement about the nature of truth. If we have a place to stand, a place of certainty, some firm footing, then we can make sense of life. We can know what's true. We can know what's false. And we can move forward. And really, our culture wants to say to us, by and large, there is no firm place to stand. That uncertainty really is held up as a virtue. You know, it's all right to say you don't know kind of idea. And really what Jesus comes to us and says to us and demonstrates for us in this interaction he has with Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees, he shows us that indeed he's the way, he's the truth and the light. John 14:6. Jesus demonstrates he is the truth. These questions are put to him and he brilliantly responds. Now, what kinds of questions are put to Jesus? Well, they're questions about authority. They're questions about allegiance. And they're questions about revealed truth. Questions about authority, allegiance, and revealed truth. And I want to think about that this morning. First of all, what are these questions put to Jesus about authority? Questions about authority. Well, we're back in Mark's Gospel, obviously. Let's be reminded where we are in the Gospel. We're in that last week of Jesus' earthly life, leading up to the cross. And as you recall, Jesus has made his base camp, so to speak, in this little village called Bethany. It's on the Mount of Olives, and that mountain's on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus is kind of making these day trips of sorts into the city, and he's spending a lot of time in the temple. And it's while he's in the temple that he is confronted by these three groups, so to speak, who come at him with less than stellar motivation. And I want us just to look at these groups, so to speak. Look at verse 13 again and of chapter 12. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So we already get a hint what they're after. But look at verse 18. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question. So we see these three groups like the Pharisees. Well, who are they? Well, the Pharisees were this political, religious group of leadership. They came into existence during that time between the Old and New Testaments when they were written, that 400-year gap we often call the intertestamental period. Now, these were well-intentioned leaders. They looked at Israel. They saw a lot of problems. And they said, what we really have here is moral and spiritual decay. And what we really need is to get back to the law of God. So, well-intentioned group. But what happens is they made their own laws, their own traditions, equal with God's law. And so they get a lot of Jesus' harshest criticism because they'd put their traditions on the level with God's law. And they were very confident in their own righteousness. They were promoting this kind of works righteousness idea that God's happiest with me because I've earned his favor. And thus Jesus gave them a lot of his criticism. So that's the Pharisees. Then you've got the Herodians, and they were, just as their name sounds, they were fans, they were supporters of the Herod dynasty. Now, you need to know that Herod was kind of this, and his sons were like puppet kings of the Romans. You know, the Romans occupied Israel. They had taken over. They set up Herod and his sons to be rulers over Israel. And the Herodians were kind of, they were supporters of the Herod party, so to speak. Now, Derek Thomas, who pastors in Columbia, South Carolina, made the observation that I read that it's kind of like the Pharisees were like the conservatives of their day and the Herodians were kind of like the liberals, so to speak. And normally these two factions did not get along at all. Normally they were at each other's throats. But we read in Mark 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him. What we have here is a classic case of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. They were both opposed to Jesus. So now they had kinship. Because what had Jesus done in Mark 3 that kind of perpetuated this alliance? Well, he had just healed a man with a withered hand. They're like, okay, this guy's getting way too much influence. We've got to oppose him. That's the Pharisees. That's the Herodians. Well, then in verse 18, we read and we'll read about the Sadducees. And it even tells us a little bit about the Sadducees in verse 18. They say there is no resurrection. And I told you this before, but that's how you can remember what the Sadducees believed. They were Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. I see, that's what 3 years of seminary will do for you right there, all right? You learn stuff like that. And they were, so the Sadducees, and they were another one of these, kind of like the Pharisees, right? Religious, political party. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as authoritative. And they, as we've noted, they denied the resurrection. And they're one of these three groups. They come to Jesus with questions, but they're questions with an agenda. And these questions reveal they've got doubt. They've got skepticism. Now, why are they so angry? Why are they so antagonistic toward Jesus? We've made the point before. Let's make it again. It's because they perceived in Jesus a threat to their authority. Jesus comes in, he makes these claims, and he backs them up. He claims to be the Messiah when he stood up in the synagogue and read the passage from Isaiah and says, hey, this is fulfilled in your hearing. And then he goes out and he's healing the blind and the deaf and the lame. He's even raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11. So he's making these claims, he's backing them up, and then he's teaching with authority. Remember, we've read multiple times, the people were amazed at how he taught. Because he didn't come just quoting other teachers. He came and gave authoritative teaching. And so this threat to their authority threatens them. And it's why there's opposition to the gospel, to Christianity worldwide. I've brought this up a number of times. In fact, if you take World Magazine, which I highly recommend, there was a recent cover story on the persecution of Christians in North Korea. And how in North Korea recently, I don't know if this sentence has been carried out, but there are 33 Christians who were sentenced to death by the dictator of North Korea, by the North Korean government. And one of the outlandish things that was said about these people who were there to, these Christians who were there to spread the gospel, was that they were planning on toppling a statue of the leader of North Korea. I think it's Kim Jong-un. They were planning to topple his statue and build a church right there. Which is silly. That was not their plan. They're there to share the gospel. Now, but why are they so threatened by Christians? It's happened throughout the history of time. I think intuitively they know these Christians recognize Jesus as their ultimate king, and they don't recognize me. And in North Korea, I mean, there's a cult. Some things never change. They literally worship their leader. And Jesus is a threat to their authority. And that's why all of us, a lot of us, we still are resistant in various degrees, in various ways, to Jesus. Because he's a threat to our own self-authority, our autonomy, which literally means self-law. That's the culture of our country, is it not? We're just resistant to authority. We want to be a law unto ourselves, so to speak. I think this whole resistance to Jesus and his authority really is at the root of why some people stay away from churches or don't join churches. Because they think, well, if I join a church, then I'm somehow under the authority of the church. And you've got these men like elders and deacons and pastors, and they're going to offer accountability to me in certain areas. I don't want any of that. And I just want you to know that you're in a church that's not a dictatorship. I mean, I am one of several elders. And everything that I do is approved by our elders. In fact, so I'm accountable to them, and more than that, I'm accountable to our regional church called the Presbytery. I just want you to know that. That we all live under authority, and that's a good thing. We're made to flourish, to thrive under the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ. You know, when I take trips, I've noticed that various states, and maybe Georgia has in certain places, it's hard for me to remember, but they've taken to planting wildflowers in the median, right? And that looks nice in the spring, especially. Plant wildflowers, I grow up. And it looks nice, it's attractive, but you know what? It's not near as attractive as a well-manicured and tailored garden. I've never witnessed the Masters Golf Tournament at Augusta National. You know, probably never have been, probably never will go. I'm not a huge golf guy, okay? I don't play golf. My saying about golf, I want to spend that much time in the woods, and I'll just go camping. Because that's all I would do when I play golf, is be out in the woods trying to find a golf ball. But I have heard that probably it's worth going to Augusta National to see the Masters if you ever get to go. Not just to see the golf, but to see the well-manicured golf course, the beauty that's there. You see, there's beauty in order. There's life that flourishes in a garden, in a yard, in a place that's well tended and well cared for. And that's what life is like under the authority and kingship of Jesus. And so we submit to Him. We submit to His authority and the authority that He's ordained for us. We realize that this is a king that we can trust because he died for us. You can always trust a man who died for you. This is the king that gave his life for his subjects. There's been no king like this before and never will be again. A king who enjoyed eternal worship and glory in heaven, and he took on human flesh that he might live among us and allow himself to be beaten and tried and crucified by those whom he spoke into existence. He bore our sin on the cross and was raised again from the dead. That's our King. That's the one who has authority. And we, by God's grace, ought not to resist that authority, but bend the knee. Now, there's a cost to following Jesus. There's no doubt. The Scriptures are plain about it. Some of us may stiff-arm Jesus because I don't want to pay that cost. But the reward, so to speak, the benefit, so to speak, of following and bending the knee to Jesus are beyond measure. We yield to His authority. That's why He faced these questions. It was because of His authority. And they didn't like it. Questions about authority. There were also questions offered to Jesus that dealt with faithfulness. Questions about faithfulness. We've already read verse 13, the Pharisees and the Herodians trying to trap Jesus. Let's see what we can't do to get Him in trouble, either with the Jewish people or with the Romans. And that comes out in the nature. You know, Jesus gets asked this question. It's kind of like the old classic, "Have you stopped beating your wife?" question. That's what he's asked. Hey, should we pay the taxes to the Romans or shouldn't we? You know, give us an answer. That's what we find in this, the question put to Jesus here in verse 14. Now, notice, and you can tell, notice the insincere, sarcastic flattery in verse 14. "Teacher, we know that you're true and that you don't care about anyone's opinion. You know, let's set him up." And then ask him the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, look, people throughout the history of time have hated paying taxes. Nothing new under the sun. But the tax load that they bore was far greater than anything we're accustomed to. That was one of the reasons why they hated being under Roman occupation so much. Now, the Romans were ingenious. They ruled over Israel, but they had set up the system. We'll get Jews to be tax collectors over other Jews. And we'll just tell this guy, this tax collector, "Look, here's the bottom line. We want this amount of money and you can charge what you want. You can skim off the top all you want." That's why the tax collectors were hated so much in Jesus' day, because they were viewed as collaborators, as traitors. That's why you see that phrase that Jesus associated with tax collectors and sinners. That was a criticism leveled at him. Matthew, one of his disciples, was a former tax collector. As was Zacchaeus, a story for another time. And so he's asked this question, should we pay the taxes or not? Because some felt like we shouldn't pay them at all. And so if he says, yes, let's pay the taxes, the Jews will all be angry with him. And if he says, no, let's not pay the taxes, then the Romans are going to view him as an insurrectionist. So how does Jesus answer? Well, he has this brilliant response. Verse 15, he asked for a denarius, a Roman coin worth about a day's wages. And impressed on this coin was the image of the Roman Caesar, the Roman Emperor Tiberius. Let me read. This is R.C. Sproul describes this coin for us. Tiberius' image was pressed on the surface of the coin along with the inscription, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." On the reverse side of the coin was the inscription, "High Priest." The emperor was not only the supreme political leader of the Roman Empire, he was also the supreme religious leader, seen as a god. So Jesus says, let me see this coin that has that image on it. And then he answers their question with a question. Verse 16, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Jesus basically said, look, this is Caesar's coin. You live within his system. You benefit from the road system. You benefit from all these things about living under his system. So you pay to Caesar what is Caesar. But let me tell you this. You pay to God's what is God's. And what is God's? Everything. All things. So he's asserting, yes, you pay your taxes, but realize the ultimate authority is indeed God. This same principle is given to us in Romans 13. I'm going to read from that epistle. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what's owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. There's a legitimate place for government, and there's a legitimate place to pay your taxes. Now, we can have debate about what's reasonable and what's not, but let's not miss the point here. It's right and good to support government with your taxes. Now, we should realize that there's a word that's used over and over in Romans 13, that government is to be a servant. It's not to be our savior. It is to be our servant, to promote justice and order and righteousness. And we're to pray for our leaders, and we're to support in this way. Now, there may come a time, I believe Jesus is even implicitly teaching this, when we have to say, like the disciples, when ordered to no longer preach the gospel, no, we will obey God rather than men. There's a place for that. But there's a place to be in subjection. And so when Jesus really is being questioned about faithfulness, the question is put to him, are you going to be faithful to pay your taxes or faithful to God, either or? And Jesus says, no, you are faithful to God, even in paying your taxes. And recognize that all authority is derived authority and comes from him. So Jesus faced questions about authority. He faced questions about faithfulness. And lastly, he faced questions about, we call it revealed truth. Revealed truth. This is where we get in that section, verses 18 through 27, about the Sadducees. And remember, they didn't believe in the resurrection. We're told that plainly. And they did not accept the first five books of the Bible. They did accept the first five books. That's all they accepted. Let me get that straight for you. And so we read verses 19 through 23, or when they put this question to Jesus, rooted in the Old Testament law given through Moses about a man who marries. And it was, if he died, it was the duty of his brother to take the widow and have children. Now, what's the meaning behind this strange law? It was to preserve the property, the land given to the various tribes in the promised land. That was the purpose behind that law, and it was unique to Israel living in the land. The Levirate law, it could be called. But notice what Jesus says. They ask, and basically what they're using, you could call it the reductio ad absurdum argument. We're going to reduce your belief in the resurrection to something absurd, you know. And so they use this illustration about, you know, seven brothers, and they die in succession, each having this woman as a wife, and there are no kids. So, you know, hey, when they die and go to heaven, you know, whose wife is she in the resurrection? Ha ha ha, chuckle, chuckle, like if you really believe that. Which I think is a very interesting passage for the Mormons to look at and to really consider. But anyway, what's the point here? What is Jesus saying? He's saying, look, don't you love his response to verse 24? Is not the reason you are wrong. And, you know, Jesus is not taking that. Well, if that's what you believe, you know, if that has meaning for you and that helps you, that's okay. Now, hey, guys, you're wrong. And the reason you're wrong is because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, that's a sermon in itself. Your problem is because you don't know the scriptures. You don't know them. You don't apply them. And you don't understand and believe the character of God. But he responds in verse 25, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. I know people are well-meaning when they say this, make this statement. You know, if someone dies, well, I guess God just needed another angel in heaven. People are well-meaning when they say that, but that's not biblically accurate. We don't become angels. We're like angels, Jesus says, in the sense that there's no marriage in heaven. Now, if God's blessed you with a healthy, happy marriage, that's troublesome. Sadly, for some people, this sounds like the best part of heaven. That's a sad thing. But in reality, if God's given you a healthy, happy marriage, you may think, well, I can't conceive of life with God in heaven apart from my spouse. And that's bothersome. Now, how do we respond to that? I would say this. One thing we've got to say about heaven is that it defies our own imagination. And there's no way we'll ever be in heaven and have this thought run through our brains. This is great, but that will never occur. This is great, but you know what? I've got a list of, God, I've got a list of improvements for heaven. That will never cross our minds. The only thing I believe we will think when we get to heaven is this. And we understand that all our relationships will even supersede a marriage relationship. We'll say, we'll have this thought. Well, of course it's this way. And be nothing to ruin our joy in heaven. So we can trust Him. We may not fully get it, but we can trust Him that nothing will diminish our joy in heaven. But then Jesus goes on in verses 26 and 27 to respond to them. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? Now notice how smart Jesus is. Okay, you guys say you only believe the first five books of the Bible? We'll use the first five books of the Bible. In the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am, not I was, I am. In other words, God couldn't say he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they weren't still alive, if there was no life beyond the grave. You guys don't understand your own Bibles, even that portion that you say you only accept. And so he slams the door on them and teaches them the truth that there is life after death. They did not know the Scriptures. They refused to fully accept or believe what was taught in them. It was their ignorance in their pride, a deadly combination that prevented them from knowing a key truth of the gospel. Truth of the Resurrection. Now, I mentioned World Magazine, which is a magazine, I'd recommend to you. It's a great news magazine, and it gives a Christian perspective on a lot of things. I was reading in the most recent issue about a new TV show. I've not watched it, but what caught my attention as I'm preparing this message is the title of the show is Resurrection. And maybe some of you have seen it. It's on ABC. I'm not necessarily plugging it, but anyway, it's the premise of the show. I read the article. Is about the small town in Arcadia, Missouri, in which certain people received loved ones back from the dead. And it's like they've not aged at all. And so, I mean, this show raises a lot of spiritual, theological questions. And it doesn't deal with it from a biblical perspective necessarily, but it's an interesting show, I suppose. But in this first episode, that as World Magazine reported it, there was a pastor, a preacher named Tom. In this episode, they catch an image of him preaching in a service, and he's speaking about John the Baptist and how John the Baptist, and he was right on this point, was asking prior to his own death as he was in prison, is Jesus really the Messiah? And this is where, but then Tom the pastor says this, well, it was right for John to have those doubts because, look, John was only human, and no human can really ever know where Jesus came from. And yet, just to get back to something I said earlier, that's the prevailing notion. That's considered true spirituality, just to say, well, we really can't know. I mean, that's just biblically wrong. We can know. Biblical Christianity says, yes, there are certainties. I mean, listen to what John wrote in 1 John 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. There is certainty. It's rooted in the Scriptures. I mean, to get back to Archimedes, you're looking for that firm place to stand? God's given us that firm place to stand. It's in His Word. It's in His Scriptures. We can trust them. We can rely on them. In His Word is His truth, His character, His promises, His mercy, His will. It tells us tells us about Christ and how we can be right with God through the Son. See, Jesus had questions put to him, did he not? Questions about authority, questions about faithfulness, questions about revealed truth. But I want to go back to one other thing as we wrap up. You remember when they brought the coin to Jesus in verses 16 and 17, he says, okay, whose image is on this coin? It's Caesar's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God's the things that are God's. And others have made this observation, and I'll make it as well. Whose image do we bear? Whose image do we bear? We bear God's image. We're made in His image. Therefore, He's got ownership rights over all of us. That's why He can come to us and say, you must repent. You need to repent. You need to put your hope and trust in my Son. Because that image of God in us was tarnished. It wasn't lost, but it was tarnished. It was cracked as a mirror could be cracked, so to speak, in Adam's sin. And we lost fellowship with God. In fact, we only incurred God's displeasure and His justice. You see, God is a God of justice. He's a God of holiness, but He's also a God of great mercy and great love. And He sent His Son to live that life of perfect obedience and to die in the place of sinners, to be raised again from the dead, proving both His holiness in the cross and also His mercy in the cross. And He comes to us this morning. He says, put your hope and your trust in my Son. Rest in Him. Put your confidence in Him and what He's done, that you might have your sins forgiven and be right with God the Father. It's the Spirit that worked those things in our hearts and lives. Let me leave you with this. The ABCs of what it means to be a Christian. I mean, there are a lot of ways to summarize it. I just want to summarize it for you this way. Maybe it'll help you remember. ABC. A, admit. B, believe. And C, confess. ABC. Admit, believe, confess. Admit. Admit your sin that separates, that earns you only God's displeasure. Admit your need of Jesus and His work. Believe. That is to rest on, put your trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, what He's done for sinners in dying for sin and being raised again from the dead. And then confess. Confess your sin. Repent. Turn to Jesus. And confess Jesus as King, as Lord of your life. That's how we become right with God and become a part of His forever family. May God work these things in our lives, and may we see that Jesus is, as He's revealed Himself to be, and even in His Word, that firm place on which we can stand. Let's pray together.